One of the interesting things to observe in the created world around us is symmetry. Maybe as an artist, I've paid a little more attention to that than some have, but it's amazing how much it shows up in God's creation. Our English word symmetry comes from the Greek word, it's very similar, it's symmetria, and that simply means an agreement in dimensions, due proportions, or arrangement. Our English word is very similar in meaning, but it has a primary meaning of balanced proportions. And this symmetry shows up in all kinds of ways. One such example is the human face. I don't know, again, if you've thought of that very much, but what's interesting is when various ones will analyze beauty, pretty much what it comes down to is if you have a symmetrical face. People pick up on it whether they realize it or not, and a component of this symmetry that factors in as well at times is what's called the golden ratio. Some of you are familiar with that, I'm sure. But the golden ratio is more about balanced, which goes back to one of the definitions. Simply put, humans like seeing symmetry and balance in the world around us. And the curious thing from my perspective is how God uses that, not only in his creation, but even in his spiritual creation. We're here today on the last day of unleavened bread. This past week, of course, has been a reminder to us of the lessons that we need to learn in coming out of sin. We've heard of that a number of times today. We see that lesson played out as a type in the children of Israel as they left Egypt. I'd like to begin today by reviewing much of that story back in Exodus 12. As we are reminded before we leave this holy day of some of the events, and maybe you've read some of this, but I'd like to go through it with you as a congregation. And again, beginning in Exodus 12 and in verse 3, God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you'll take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so then, even considering this symmetry that I mentioned in my introduction, to be reminded how Christ fulfilled these things. If you go to the New Testament and the account of him entering Jerusalem and the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, the King," it was on the 10th of the month when he entered the city. He was certainly a lamb without blemish, wasn't he? And so then to continue in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month." We know this now as Passover, don't we? This was what God was leading Israel through in this first observance of this. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses wherein they eat it. And then they shall eat of the flesh on the night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled with all of its water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and none of it shall remain until morning. And what remains of it till morning shall burn with fire." That is, it's not common. It's to be dealt with properly. Verse 11, "And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." These days that we keep are not our days. They're not Israel's days. They're God's days. We come before him. He doesn't come before us. We're called to assemble before him to learn these lessons. And on the night that God killed the firstborn of all of Egypt, God had raised Israel up by reminding them to put the doorposts, the blood, excuse me, on the doorposts of their very meager homes. That blood of the lamb was a reminder that they were covered as long as they stayed within it, within that household. As we just read, they were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs. It was a special meal as God brought that final plague of death over the land, and he passed over them, hence the meaning of the name. And I can only imagine what they thought as they heard the cries go up throughout the land as those families began to find their dead loved ones. But to continue here in verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." It wasn't just delivering a people. It was planting a flag, if you will, of what was acceptable and not. And God had tried to show Egypt, what was acceptable. And they refused to change. Let's move down to verse 29 here in Exodus 12. It says, "It came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock, all of them slain." And then the next morning comes, and the reality of what God had done to Egypt probably impacted Israel in a way they had maybe not pondered the night before. But then it probably also began to dawn on them that they were now going to have their freedom. Something unthinkable in just a few days prior. Not only were they leaving Egypt, but their former taskmasters were begging them to leave quickly. In my mind, I almost imagine them throwing everything at them. Just get out. Because it didn't take them long to spoil the Egyptians. But all of the gold and the silver and the cloth and the valuables and the oxen and the carts and the fabrics and everything that they took with them. And so during the daylight portion after Passover, this is still on the 14th, the daylight portion, they collected now their extensive belongings, the items the Egyptians had given them. They quickly made some bread without leavening. They had one last meal in Egypt, the evening as that first day of unleavened bread began, a night of solemn observance, as Israel reflected all that God had done for them. So let's move down to verse 42 here in this chapter. Exodus 12 and verse 42. "It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." And we continue this, not because we're Israel, but because we're spiritual Israel. And we're still reminded of all that God does for us. We'll discuss that more as we progress here. But then the next morning, which is now the 15th of the first month, the first day of the days of unleavened bread, Israel gathered as a nation outside the city of Ramses. Young and old, all the livestock, all the draft animals to pull their wagons, not only with their possessions, but probably the weaker family members, they all assembled. They even gathered the bones of Joseph, if you remember. He said, "Don't leave me here when you go back to the land God promised." And on their way out of Ramses, they could see all the Egyptians burying their dead. Let's back up to verse 37. Exodus 12, verse 37. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." Many have speculated, based on the number of men, that the total number of people leaving Egypt was somewhere around 2 million people. That was quite a migration. But I also find it interesting that Israel began to leave Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, traveling from Succoth. Does that name word ring a bell? Succoth is the same word in the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. I see that symmetry again. Then on the second day of unleavened bread, they moved from Succoth to Etham. It's E-T-H-A-M, but it's pronounced Etham. Spirits were high, I imagine, as they all left, now excited as they're traveling, they're talking, probably for the first day any of them can remember in any history. They're not under the whip of the taskmaster. They're masters of their own destiny in a way they had never been before. They had visions of returning to the land that God promised Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then the next day after that was the weekly Sabbath, and Moses spent that day preaching. Look depending on your Bible, across the way, Exodus 14 in verse 2. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Bel Zephon. You shall camp there before the sea." This is where they were on the Sabbath day. But God wasn't done with Egypt, even though Israel had every intention of leaving them, not even probably giving them a second thought at this point, so excited to be heading to what God had promised so many hundreds of years before. But then this is where they backtracked. If you look on a map, it looked like they were going to go up the coast, and then they make this detour down along the edge of the Red Sea, which made no sense in a normal way of thinking. And so they camp here at Migdol. And so then, chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "The Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon." Pharaoh thought they had lost their way. These slaves had no idea where they were headed. They were going the right direction. They made a wrong turn. Now they're jammed up. We've got them. They were already set on recapturing them. Within just a few days, they regretted their decision, not remembering what led up to them making that decision. But you can imagine all of that wealth, all of that manpower leaving, and they had second thoughts. God had not led Israel, though, along the coast of the Mediterranean. That would have taken them through the land of the Philistines. In fact, that road is called the Way of the Philistines. It goes up along the coast. He didn't want Israel to lose heart. He wasn't doing it to make it hard for them. He was actually doing so they would not be unduly concerned. He didn't want them to fear the Philistines, wanting to go to war with them. And if they did, God knew that Israel would probably want to go back to Egypt. Instead of facing that, even the whip of the taskmaster is better than facing the sword. And so God leads them to this spot, not just for their benefit, but also to show Pharaoh one more time who was really in charge. And Pharaoh thought he could recapture everyone. These are not trained soldiers. This would have been the easiest battle ever. And so then Pharaoh leads his whole army out, as we read there, all the horsemen, all the chariots, everybody. There wasn't a man left behind. And so he thought with this easy victory, this would be a short thing to take care of. And yet then he was stopped, wasn't he? Of course, Pharaoh could move his army much quicker than 2 million people, families, oxen, elderly. That would slow down things a bit. He had trained soldiers, could travel very quickly. He caught up with them in a matter of short days. What it had taken Israel walking by foot almost a week to accomplish. And so, as has already been highlighted, Israel was seemingly trapped. As they approached the Red Sea, they saw the mountains on either side. They saw the waters in front of them. They saw the army of Pharaoh quickly coming up behind them. I can imagine that cloud of dust as they looked back. And as that cloud grew, their anxiety grew. And in short order, then they turned on Moses, didn't they? Even slavery was better than dying in the wilderness. And they blamed him for everything, like he had made them leave. And so let's continue the story in chapter 14, verse 10. It says, "Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal." It says they cried out to the Eternal, but look at the very next verse. "And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness.'" They had been in Egypt 400 years. Most likely what they're actually saying here is that were there not enough graves? But nonetheless, they're thinking very limited here, aren't they? Blaming someone that had no part in this in terms of what they were facing. Moses didn't send emissaries back to Pharaoh and say, "You sure? Did you change your mind?" Continuing, why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, if that was the case, why did they put the blood on the doorpost? Why did they spoil the Egyptians? Why did they start walking out? This is revisionist history, isn't it? They're changing their mind, and they need somebody to blame, and Moses is an easy foil. It says, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we would die in the wilderness. That's extremely short-sighted, isn't it? But again, this is what they're seeing. This is what they're feeling, how they're reacting. But again, God had something different in mind. He was going to teach Israel something. He was going to show them in a way that nothing else would work, just how powerful he is and how he would take care of them, as if the plagues weren't enough. Moses then encouraged the nation to not be afraid. He told them that God would fight for them. And I don't know that they really believed him, but what choice did they have? As the story then continues to unfold, Israel's trapped at the Red Sea. And as we account for the timing of the week, then we find that this day, this last day of unleavened bread, was the day that they crossed that Red Sea. The leaving of Egypt. What's also very interesting to me, again going back to this symmetry, is that the week of the children of Israel leaving Egypt fell on the same days of the week as the week of Christ's sacrifice. But more to the point of the sermon today, what have you learned this past week? It's not just doing without. We can go through our homes and our cars, and our desk at work has been mentioned. We can clean those things out, can't we? We can remove the leavening out of the pantry, and we can put a sticky note on the door to remember not to buy bread next time we go to the grocery store. But it's not just doing without, is it? There are lessons behind those things. What did we learn? Of course, as been recounted several times today, a major lesson is for us to see the need to come out of sin. Just how pervasive sin can be in our life, how easy it is to slip into it. Not looking for a show of hands, but who found leavening that they thought they had cleaned out? Or went to the store and quickly picked something up that had leavening in it and either remembered to put it down or had to throw it out when you got home? Today we're going to continue this matter of looking at coming out of sin and how that process works in a little different way than we've probably considered recently. Because we too often think that we come out of sin on our own accord. Israel was looking for things that God was not performing. They were expecting things in a different way. And so the title of my sermon today is simply, Being Delivered from Sin. Being delivered from sin. What does it mean to come out of sin? On a personal, practical level, what does that mean to you? Do we do that through willpower? Through sheer willpower, I am not going to sin. Well, how well does that work? There are times that we can do that, but there are times that in spite of that desire, we crumble very quickly, don't we? Do we come out of sin through strength of character? That's easy to do when we're not dealing with the sin that we see. Well, they just don't have the right character. It's different when we're going through it, isn't it? Do we do it? Do we come out of sin through avoidance? There are aspects to all of these things. We do need strength of character. We do need some willpower, and we do need to avoid things. You know, it's easier to stay out of trouble than to get out of trouble. But the questions are answered in light of what we've covered here today are a little different. Because what we see in the answers that we have is that Israel did nothing to deliver themselves, did they? They didn't create the plagues that finally broke the willpower. They did not send the death angel through the land to kill the firstborn. They didn't do any of the things that God led them up to this point. Because if they could deliver themselves, they would have had the foresight to take weapons with them, wouldn't they? Thinking that they're probably going to change their mind and we're going to have to make sure they can't make us. But they didn't have weapons. They didn't fight Egypt. They knew they couldn't. They're not trained in it. They didn't create some type of subterfuge to confuse the Egyptians, go out and create a distraction so others could get away, or anything of this nature. So let's continue in Exodus 14 here in verse 21. Moses then stretched his hand out over the sea. This is the Red Sea. And the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. We've seen the movies, probably, Ten Commandments, other examples of this, and I can only imagine what that looked like in person. Because we're not talking a creek. We're talking a large body of water that's very deep. Probably 100 feet or more. There's some difference of opinion where this might be in terms of where on the Red Sea, but nonetheless, all night this wind is blowing because that land has been underwater forever, hasn't it? And then you have to dry it out, otherwise no one's getting across that. It's muck. And so God has this wind not only divide the waters, but then blows all night to make it passable. And so then in verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And I, in my mind, as I see this happening, you know, how many fish did they see swimming through there, and perhaps the occasional one flopping out of the water? But the reality shouldn't be that. Because water doesn't stand on its own, does it? But God gave Israel the means to move forward, didn't he? They didn't create any of this either. They didn't come up with some other way to navigate the water, portable bridges you can lash together like armies do today and transverse all of this. God did it in a very miraculous way. But let's back up to verse 13. I purposely skipped over this. Let's go back to it. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Which is usually very helpful when people are in situations of high stress and they can't see how the solution is going to be. You just tell them, don't be afraid. And it works, doesn't it? I'm being facetious. Human nature doesn't work that way. And yet, it's still the right thing to say. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. That's a huge promise, isn't it? Having never seen anything like this, it's hard to wrap their minds around. This was the nation that subverted them for hundreds of years. This is the nation that beat them to death, worked them to death. This was the nation that saw them as expendable. And I'm not going to see them again? Notice verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Now, that's ceased preaching, and that's started meddling, isn't it? Now, you're telling me that I just stand there and do nothing? And so then the Eternal says to Moses, Moses is catching it from both sides here. Why do you cry to me? I can only imagine Moses saying, God, what am I supposed to do here? It's herding cats. You know, how do I get these people to do the right thing and move forward? God tells Moses, tell the children of Israel to go forward. Israel was powerless to overcome Egypt, weren't they? But God did it for them. He did everything. All they had to do was move forward. Do we see the symmetry in what God told Israel and what we're to do? If you have a marker, put it here, because we'll be back to this account here a couple of times yet, but I want to look at some other verses now as well. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah records God saying, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. Now there's a different vision being spoken of here and recorded. There are other things that God is talking through Zechariah to Israel at this point. But this statement has a huge impact beyond what Zechariah is recording in this book. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. These are interesting words here. The word might, and I'm reading from the New King James, the word might literally means an army. Not by an army. The Israelites were not going to overcome Egypt with an army. Even if they could, it's not what God was asking them to do. What about us? Are we able to overcome Satan with an army? How would we fight him? He's spirit. Could we even create a large enough army? The next word I want to look at here is the word power. That word power means force. So not by an army, not by force. We can't force ourselves to overcome sin. I'll qualify some of these statements as we progress here. But it's an important thing to remember. Again, what did Israel do to leave Egypt? All they had to do was move forward. God was doing everything else for them. Not because they were incapable, but he wanted them to have the right perspective. Because if we could leave sin on our own, we wouldn't need God, would we? If we thought we could do that, why would we need God? And that's the world. That's why they think they don't need God. They don't see sin. They think they can solve their problems. And we throw money and we throw resources and we throw time. We put all effort behind trying to fix things and we usually just make it worse. Notice again the end of this verse. Not by an army, not by might, not by force, not by power, but by my spirit. My spirit, God says. Our role is to obey and to live God's word, repent, move forward. So let's go back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 23. The Egyptians were probably impressed as much as the Israelites as they saw that water parted. And as they saw them walk across dry lands, they thought, well, this is going to be really easy. And so they went right in after them. The Egyptians pursued and went after Israel into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, everyone to a man was committed. They went in. Has Satan pursued you in the days and weeks leading up to today? If I was a betting man, and I'm not, I would bet the farm on that because I've heard a lot of stories from you, things that have led up to the days of unleavened bread, the trials and the frustrations and the things that have happened in your lives and around you and at work, and how Satan has tried to distract us. He doesn't want us to leave sin. He doesn't want us to see that we can leave sin. He wants us back under his dominance, his influence. He wants us to be without hope. He wants us to think that if we're going to have to do any of this, we have to do it ourselves. Again, hold a place here, but let's go next to 1 Peter 5. 4:6, as we read Zechariah 4:6, if we could create an army large enough to fight Satan. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sober and vigilant are not the hallmarks of a soldier. Not in the way we think of. There's training. There's weaponry that you have to learn. There's discipline you have to go through to work together as a team. This is more passive, isn't it? But let's finish the thought. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, We're not engaging him where he is. That's a sermon I gave a long time ago. The underdog wins when they don't engage the superior force the way they expect them to. If we try to fight Satan the way Satan would fight us, we're going to lose. We don't have to. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Whose faith? God's. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Meaning, we don't have to feel like we're being singled out. Why me? Because you're part of the body. And everybody's dealing with something. I can guarantee you that. And so it doesn't do us any good to think that, well, it's just us, it's just me. But the body is better equipped to fight off illness and disease and stress and all manner of things that this world can throw at us physically when it works together. We have a similar thought in James 4, verses 7 to 10. We don't need to turn there, but essentially says the same thing. Resist the devil. So let's go back again to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, and verse 24. The Egyptians pursued them. They followed the same path across the Red Sea the Israelites had done earlier until God had removed the cloud of fire, holding them back, holding the Egyptians back. And so verse 24 came to pass in the morning watch, the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Sometimes I find words and translations almost humorous. Troubled is not a strong enough word, is it? So verse 25, he took off the chariot's wheels as they drove them with difficulty. We're not told what that means, but I have to wonder if he didn't let some of that water start seeping back under the ground. And so now it's not dry land, it's mucky land, and it's pulling those carts apart. And if you've ever looked at Egyptian chariots, they're not heavy-duty equipment. They were very lightweight, so they could move quickly. They're not built to handle a lot of stress, and so now they're having difficulty. And so it says, the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. So you're in a narrow spot. We're not told how wide that opening was through the Red Sea. But let's just pick a number. Let's say it's half a mile wide. You're moving 2 million people through this. It needs to be wide. But you've got an army now, and they all have the same thought. We need to go back. We need to get out of here fast. How do you turn a whole army around in half a mile? Now they've created more problems, haven't they? Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them. Even the Egyptians acknowledge this. Who was fighting the army? Israel was told to move forward. That's all you have to do. Move forward. I'll fight your battles for you. And he's doing exactly that. They even acknowledged it. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So then the Eternal says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the seas that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. And I don't think that was a gradual thing. Water's heavy, isn't it? You ever carry a gallon of water? It gets heavy really fast. It's 7.3 pounds. I forget the exact amount. You can do it for a little while, but imagine hundreds and hundreds of thousands of gallons coming together very quickly. And so it says, the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. What is Egypt a type of? Sin. And believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Now we know that didn't last very long, did it? human nature, and especially Israelites being what they are, very quickly started murmuring and doing other things. But nonetheless, we come out of sin by first being delivered from sin. None of us came to this on our own. We read the verse earlier today, John 6:44. How do we come to this? God brings us to it. It's not by our might, it's not by our power. We read that in Zechariah 4:6. God had to select me. No, he did not. He chose to, for various reasons, for each one of us. Let's look at Romans 2 next. This is a verse that I try to bring up when someone's considering counseling for baptism. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness leads us. He knows that we can't get there, so he helps us. It doesn't absolve us of responsibility. Again, I'll come back to that a little bit more here in a minute. We most certainly, Christ even said, and I haven't counted up how many times, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know that we're supposed to obey. We're told in Revelation repeatedly that one of our primary responsibilities is to overcome. I'm not negating any of that. But I'm also wanting to highlight here very strongly today who it is that drives this whole thing. If we think it's us, our power, our character, our willpower, our desire, we're in trouble. Because at some point, it won't be enough. God's goodness leads us to repentance. The Israelites, again, were seemingly trapped, weren't they? They were trapped by sin, is the symbology of that. That's what we rehearse in type as well this past week. We were no different. We were trapped in our sins. There are even times now in our lives we're trapped by sin. Because on our own, we're unable to overcome sin. But that's not the end of the discussion. By any means, let's look next at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Solomon's statement that there is nothing new under the sun. You think that whatever it is Satan throws at your way, whatever it is the world tempts you with, whatever thoughts that go through your head of your own free will that are contrary to God's way of life, that's unique to you. It's not. But notice, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And here's where it gets sticky, isn't it? Then we think that God should prevent trouble from coming our way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he will not let it get to the point that you can't handle it, which means we're stretched beyond our comfort zone. That's what we don't like. I've known people who have dealt with trials for 10, 15, 20 years, the same trial. It's hard, isn't it? And it can run the spectrum. Marriage or family issues or job issues or financial issues, health issues. And we cry out to God for relief. And if we're not getting it in the fashion that we think time-wise it should happen, then we get frustrated with God, don't we? He's not listening. He's not paying attention. He doesn't care. And that's not what that means at all. Because to be tempted here, but not beyond what we are able, is an uncomfortable place to be, isn't it? But again, who delivers us? Is it our strength, our willpower? Is it our power or our might that we think is going to deliver us? It's not. But God is faithful. But with the temptation, you will also be made the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Our role in this is to move forward. The exact same thing God told Israel to do when it looked impossible with Egypt at their backs. It doesn't mean we give up and just throw it in God's hands. All right, well, I can't do anything. It's all on you, and walk away and do nothing. Again, our role is clear, but who ultimately delivers us? Let's go back to Psalm 51. We sang this a week ago Friday at the conclusion of the Passover service. We do that as our tradition because David puts this in such a way that it's valuable for us to remember this. This, of course, is the psalm he wrote upon his repentance, as some put it, with his indiscretion with Bathsheba. If he had not repented, God would have taken his life. He told David that through Nathan. And so let's just read the first three verses. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, like we did that Passover evening. The simple act of that foot washing ceremony, part of the service, I should say, is a reminder that we're asking God to wash us from our sins, to make us clean. Cleanse me from my sin, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And this is a huge part of this, to acknowledge. He's not saying then that we have to then try to fix this. The first step in any addiction counseling, they say the first step is to acknowledge the problem. Because if you don't, everything else is a waste of time. You have to understand there's a problem. Because if you don't address the problem, then everything else is just papering over, isn't it? So David says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Do we really acknowledge our sins before God? Or do we view them like leavening? I can put them away for a week. I can do that. Our natural human nature is hostile to God's way of life, so sinning in many respects come easy to us. We don't have to think about that, do we? We don't have to plan it. We don't have to motivate ourselves to make that happen. It just does. Do we see that and then see the need to de-leaven our lives? Let's look at Romans 8 again. Romans again, I should say, chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile. It's in opposition. The carnal mind is the mind without God's Spirit. The carnal mind is physically minded, isn't it? You pursue whatever you think is the right thing. You pursue whatever helps make you feel good in the moment. You do whatever you want. You're God to yourself. That was the lie of the Garden of Eden. You can be God, for yourself at least. But it doesn't fix anything. It doesn't give us eternal life. But to continue here, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Doesn't mean the law doesn't exist. It means we don't submit ourselves to the law, that carnal mind. That's why we can't convict anyone to understand what it is that you and I understand because of God's Spirit. They're not subject to it, not on their own. However, with the help of God, we can overcome sin and change. This carnal nature begins to fade. That old man, as we heard about earlier today, dies a little bit more along the way. Our part is to move forward, isn't it? Let's back up a little bit to chapter 6, Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And as was alluded earlier today, as Israel walked through that Red Sea, it was a type of baptism, wasn't it? A type. Because if God had not held the waters back, they would have been buried like the Egyptians, wouldn't they have? That burial represents the old man dying. Paul writes about that repeatedly. Therefore, you were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And again, I find that symmetry. What was Israel to do? Move forward, walk. The closing of the Red Sea, as I said, became the grave of the Egyptian army. And the water baptism that we go through is the grave of our personal sins. Let's continue in verse 16, Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? And we tend to think, especially in this country, I am slave to no man. Try not paying your mortgage next month, or the car payment, or the student loan, or whatever debt it is that you have. Try taking care of yourself without that job that you need. In some cases, a job you may not like at all. Or maybe you like, but your boss is awful. Or the coworkers are just unbearable at times. Would we rather be slave to something that's not going to gain us anything, or to be slave to something that's going to give us everything? And it sounds like we're splitting hairs, but we're not. Who do we commit ourselves to? And so then verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now the commonality between those two distinctions, slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness, is we don't own ourselves, do we? And that's not a bad thing. When the one who owns us when we repent has every best interest in his mind for us. To reinforce this, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter, Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are some in mainstream Christianity that do teach that. Martin Luther in the Reformation taught this. He recanted it later in life, towards the end of his life, but he'd already set the stage, because he taught for a long time that if God adds grace when we sin, then the more I sin, the more grace I have. Well, that's just taking advantage of something, isn't it? That's not the case then. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And he answers emphatically, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we've repented of that, why would we have any part to do with it? This is why God did not want Israel to go back to Egypt. You wouldn't have learned anything. You're just going back to the same awful circumstances that are just going to kill you. Do you not know that as many as us that are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this is why we are not ourselves. Our lives were forfeited because our lives brought death. That's in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. But he paid it for us. So now he owns us. Somebody swoops in and pays your debt. They sort of own you, don't they? You owe me a big favor now, unless they're just really gracious. Most people are not going to do that. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is why this slavery is the thing to desire, because it doesn't end in death. Notice, in the likeness of his resurrection. And it's not just the physical things that we're familiar with. To not be tired, to not be hungry, to not forget the things that you should remember, and remember the things that you should forget, to have that perfect mind, but more importantly, to think and be like God, to have the love that we read of in John 14 and 15 and 16 that existed between the Father and the Son, that there was no doubt in either one of their minds that they would succeed, even though they were completely dependent upon the other living up to their side. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This has been misappropriated to say that Christ does everything for us, and that's not what it's talking about here. It is, however, saying that God does it for us if we're involved in the process. What do we have to do? Move forward. In God's law, in God's love, in unity of doctrine and faith, living as they live. When you stop to think about it, that's so much easier than trying to fix everything that has to be fixed. God will deal with those things. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. All Israel had to do was obey God. And he took care of everything else. They put the blood on the doorpost. God took care of them. They walked out of Egypt. God took care of them. The insurmountable trials that seemed stood before them, God took care of them. When we obey God, when we yield to God, when we trust God, we shouldn't expect anything less. He'll do the same for us. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We're baptized and buried in Christ's life. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, verse 29. Matthew actually spends more time talking about John the Baptist, the message that he brought in preparation. John didn't need to recover that territory. But this is in the context of Jesus Christ going out to where John the Baptist was baptizing. As John sees Jesus coming, it says in John 1:29, John the Baptist then says to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when I talk about being delivered from our sin, this is what I'm talking about. What did we do that required Christ to do this? There's nothing we can require of God to do this. He did it because he loved us. The creation, before he ever created it, he knew that he would do this so that we would have the opportunity to be in his family. You and I are just the first of those that God is going to do this with. And he desires, as we read in Hebrews, that he wants all of mankind to have this opportunity. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And so God did it not just for us, but for all the world, as John says here. Takes away the sins of the world. So then what are we to do? John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. Christ says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What does that mean? What does that look like? What it means in my mind, as I read the balance of Scripture, is that we need to desire to think like God so that we become to reflect God. That's a lot different than not doing something, and it's a lot different than trying to fix everything on our own. Does seeing our sin and having the understanding God has given to us help us worship him more fully in spirit and truth? Because when you trust someone, you don't have to see and know everything, do you? Have you ever had anyone say to you that you would really believe when they say this, just trust me? A lot of people say, trust me. And a lot of people you say in your mind, there's no way I'm going to trust them. But to know that there is someone that if they said that, you would without question say, okay. We should see that in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships in the church. We should see that in our relationship with God. But sometimes we doubt deeply, don't we? God essentially was telling Israel as they stood there at the edge of the Red Sea and everything looked hopeless, he's saying exactly that, trust me. And they essentially said, I can't do it right now. But he did it anyway, didn't he? He does that for us all the time, even when we doubt, and even when we think that we can't trust him. But then he still comes through, doesn't he? I don't know that I could ever come up with a list of the things in my life where God has taken care of me, whether I asked for him to or not. And if I could come up with that list, I would suspect that the times that he took care of me when I didn't ask would probably overshadow the times when he took care of me when I did. The days of unleavened bread are an exercise to focus on the path that we should be traveling, how we are to move forward. We're not going to see everything. We're not going to understand everything. We're not going to know everything. There are a lot of times it's going to make zero sense. But do we trust God? Do we worship him in spirit and truth? The God of the universe, the God who has said, I have sent my son to die for your sins and to live in you so you can have life. Do we trust that? Let's look at John 16. John 16 and verse 13. We're not alone. And I don't just mean the Father and the Son. Their spirit, the essence of who they are, the power of their character, they send that out. In John 16, verse 13, we read here, it says, however, Christ is speaking here, however, when it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. God's presence is always with us if we will allow him. And it will guide us. There have been times, and I hope you've experienced this multiple times in your life, there have been times when I have wanted to do one thing and I've had a thought, no, I'm going to do this instead. And then you see afterwards, if you'd done the other thing, it would have not been good. Or when you think you had plans and they all went off the rails and something else, you had to make a decision and you see God's hand in all of that. God's Spirit won't speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. This is the trust, isn't it? To let God speak through us with his Spirit in ways that you can't explain to anyone else, but that you can see God's hand actively in your life. It's no different in our trials. It's no different in overcoming sin. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It seems that Paul wrote this letter to the congregation at Corinth before the days of unleavened bread. And 1 Corinthians is a very direct, corrective letter. They were doing a lot of things, tolerating, I should say, a lot of things they should never have been tolerating. And that's saying a lot, because Corinth was known for their immorality. And yet they were misusing God's grace, thinking that it made them more righteous. And the connection I have is that they were doing what they thought, not what God thought. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he comes to this matter and talking about how they should be de-leavened, if you will. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. A big part of our calling is to not only acknowledge that there's sin in our life, but to acknowledge what it is. But then do we allow God to work through us to eliminate that? Or are we trying to fix it? Trying to do it on our own? That's a hard thing to come to, isn't it? Because we come back to that trust. But nonetheless, our responsibility, as Paul says here, is to purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. We're just a bunch of lumps. But we're God's lumps. And he'll mold us into something that will be amazing. we can only glimpse parts of at this point. He says, since you are truly unleavened, and this is to me one of the really amazing things of how God views us. There are many that have a harsh view of God because Satan has done a tremendous job, a very effective job of destroying the family and of showing fathers to be inept or absent or abusive or all these sort of things that people can't understand what a loving father is. But what I find especially comforting here is that he says that he is already viewing us as unleavened. He doesn't look at our faults and our weaknesses and our shortcomings and say, I just wish they would get here, whatever here is. Rather, he looks at us and he says, I know they can do it. With my spirit in them, and as they move forward, I will take care of the things they cannot. And so he says in verse 8 here, Paul does, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. This feast, this week of unleavened bread is something that should be kept for all the reasons we've rehearsed today and many more. To never forget, not that God wants to rub our noses in our shortcomings, our sins, our weaknesses. That's not why we're doing this. We're doing it so that we can acknowledge what needs to change. And he's with us in that. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. That's the stuff that doesn't work. The attitudes, the thoughts, the desires, the actions that bring us to death. Not with that, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Not as the world would do it or as that carnal mind would rear up and want to do it. It says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And again, I find this symmetry when we think about going back to John 4:24, spirit and truth. I find it very similar to this expression of sincerity and truth. In other words, let's keep keeping the days of unleavened bread. It doesn't end today, not really. Not when we understand what we're to be doing and what God is leading us out of. We're to come to a point where we see sin for all the pain that it causes. See, that's the problem with sin. Up front, it feels right. Down the road is when it pays the price. We're to come to a point where all of the arrogance that sin has, how it separates us from dwelling with God, is seen to be of no value, because it isn't. But our trust in God is not just giving up, as I said earlier. It's not just saying, okay, it's God's to fix, and I can just go do whatever I want. That's not what he's asking us to do. He tells us to move forward, but that forward direction is very specific, isn't it? In the New Testament, they called it the way. There's a certain way. There's a certain path. God tells us that we can test him. He's a big enough God that he doesn't care if we have questions. Ask. But we have to be also big enough men and women to listen to the answer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not now. Sometimes the answer is you need to be doing something else. Sometimes the answer is keep doing that, and I'll bless it even more. Because to test him, we see that he's true to his word. It wasn't wrong for Israel to say, we don't see how you're going to do this. But nonetheless, Moses reminded them, stand still and see. And they should have remembered that. In proving God, we are also to wait and hope on him. As was mentioned earlier as well, we don't see time the same way God does. And especially in this country, we want everything now. Because in a lot of ways, we can have everything now. And that's not always good. But we can see that God's faithful, as we read earlier. The long trials that I've gone through in my life, to be able to look back and see when I couldn't see in the midst of those things, the various touch points of God, always in the moment, if you will, when I needed things. He had not forsaken me, even though it seemed at times things were hopeless. Much like ancient Israel before God brought them out of Egypt, we can suffer along with the world. I find it interesting that Israel went through the first three plagues with Egypt. I think that's so God wanted them to know, I don't want this. And I think we're going to face more of that as we move forward. The world around us is increasingly godless and amoral. And we're a part of that right now, aren't we? At some point, he'll remove us from that. But like Egypt, we need to see we don't want that. To not buy into it. To not let it influence us. Not let it become part of who we are. That leaving of sin, that leaving of Egypt, we should never think has been accomplished. Because Satan's going to pursue us and pursue us and pursue us. Because he has no option. So we'll face health challenges. We'll face job insecurities. We'll see the frustrations as the world around us becomes more and more and more evil. But God allows his faithful to endure these types of things, as I said, around the world and even within our lives at times, because he wants us to see who will deliver us. Who will deliver us? It's not us. Who's going to deliver us from this sin that we see around us, the sin in our lives? And so the trials that we face, the struggles in the world around us, the difficulties that we have are all for our benefit. They're to refine us, to help us see that no matter what we face in this physical life, the self-existent, eternal God is our God. He's got our back. And he's doing everything he can to work with us so we succeed. Israel's coming out of Egypt pictured a type of coming out of sin. But being truly delivered from sin involves us being a partner in how God works with us. He will do so much more for us than I think we allow him to at times. Like any good parent, a good parent will not give a child everything they need. But when the child steps up, a good parent's going to do everything the child can't to help them succeed even more. And that's God as a loving father. As Israel walked out of Egypt, they are a type of coming out of sin. But they were able to do that because of God's deliverance. And thankfully, his deliverance is not a one-time event. It may not be as dramatic, but then again, in many ways, it's no less dramatic. When God intervenes in our lives and delivers us, we should never take it for granted. This past week, we pictured coming out of sin through a simple exercise of putting leavening out of our lives. But that journey of coming out of sin continues. It's not just a week. It's the rest of our lives. May we remember who delivers us from sin and how we are to move forward. May we remember the lessons of this past week as we follow Christ's lead in conquering sin as we move towards the kingdom of God.